Please open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to read the entire chapter. And I'll ask you, please, to stand up for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the word of God reads, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he sent himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal.' Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true? Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces for the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. But Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the very word of God. Please bow with me. Lord, as we open your word, and as we see what your will is that you have revealed to us, help us to examine our life, our heart, and our thoughts. Lord, we come to this passage and we see the drama in it. We see the sin. We see the devastation. We see your justice. We see your holiness. And as we approach this passage, Lord, let us be attentive. Let us examine our life so that we change, so that we repent, Lord, so that we not stay as we are, but we be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless me, Lord, as I preach your word. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of words, so that you alone will be elevated. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It is the greatest delight to be in this pulpit. Over the past 4.5 years, almost 5 years, our shepherd Mark allowed me to be part of this group and to serve. And I had the opportunity to preach my first sermon at Grace Community Church at this very pulpit. And now, my very last one before I leave to Germany. Lord willing, next Monday, April 20th, my wife and I will leave to Munich, Germany to plant a church. And we will be sent out here from Grace Community Church April 19th in the evening service. And if you're around, we would love to see you. And just for your knowledge, the elders of this church care about you. And our shepherd cares about you. There is no better place today that he would be much rather here than anywhere else. As you have heard, he has to attend a funeral from someone he really knows well. But he even, moments before the sermon, texted me and said, William, I'm praying for you. Our shepherd is someone who prays for us, who cares for us, and who labors so that we grow in the knowledge and in the understanding of God. Dear friend, your life matters. Your every moment matters. And there's one factor that decides everything in your life. You might sit here and say, I came here because there is no better option to be somewhere than here at Friday night, and you think this is a good time to spend time with equals, with peers, with like-minded young people. But the Lord has brought you here in His providence to hear His word. And as we open His word, I urge you, listen carefully. As our pastor just went to a memorial and a funeral, death is imminent and life is not guaranteed. But eternity is real. And it is all decided on one question. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me repeat that. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God right now, what comes into your mind? What is the thought that controls your view on God? What is it that you associate with Him? Think about it. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God? As we approach the book of 1 Samuel, I want you to know that we are in chapter 15 at a very decisive point in the story and history of Israel. Remember, Israel was freed from slavery, entered into the promised land, was not able to fully capture it, and the season of the judges broke. They enter into the next season, which is the transition from a monarchy, from a theocracy to a monarchy. In a theocracy, God rules. In a monarchy, a king rules. Israel demands a king. The reason for that is not holy or pious. They demand a king because they want to be like the other people in this world, in the nations. God warns them. God warns them that this will bring change and it will cost you. And they are determined in 1 Samuel 8 and 9. No, we want a king. Samuel, the prophet, the last of the judges, says, they have rejected me. But God pauses Samuel and says, no, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. In 1 Samuel 15, we reach a turning point because the very first king who is appointed by Israel and God and Samuel, a Benjamite called Saul, loses his kingdom completely. He loses the favor of God indefinitely. If you know something about Saul, Saul is what we would call today tall, dark, and handsome. He's taller than anyone else in Israel. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. They are known to be fierce fighters. He's from a lineage that is called the man of valor. When you look at Saul, if Saul would move into this room, we all would turn and think, oh man, this is a great dude. Tall, dark, and handsome. But we will see today that this man is not following God. The title of our sermon today is, When Man is High and God is Low. When man is high and God is low. Today we will see three clear pieces of evidence of a low view of God in Saul's life. We will not miss it. We will see it in him. And we should search and we should be attentive very closely so that we dare not miss it in ourselves. In 1 Samuel 15, you can see three evidences of a low view of God so that you can identify your view and repent. And our first point starts with Yahweh's righteous command and man's partial disobedience. Verses 1 to 9. Yahweh's righteousness and man's disobedience. Sorry. Yahweh's righteous command and man's partial disobedience. Verses 1 to 9. And look to the text. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." You see, in this very first entrance, Samuel is making something very clear to Saul. He is making an official declaration connected to his calling. Verse 1 says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words." The purpose of Saul's kingship is here defined. This is the reason why you were made king. And he says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Very important title here. It is the title of God who is a warrior. It is the Lord Sabaoth, a warrior. And he says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." 300 years earlier, during the Exodus, the people of Israel were walking and they had to pass several territories. And one of the territories was the territory of the Amalekites. And instead of letting them pass, the Amalekites attacked. And God vows to this point, "I will punish." And that promise was given 300 years ago. But after 300 years, God is using Saul as an instrument to execute his righteous punishment. Remember, why is this punishment righteous? You remember Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant? You remember when God chose Abraham out of the pagans and said to him, "I will make you great. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." God's promise started in Genesis chapter 12. And he is truthful. He is faithful. And look closer. He says, "Now go and strike Amalek utterly. Destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is a very decisive, very clear command. It is not a command, an attack that is just there to defeat someone. This command is there to utterly destroy. And it's very clear in the language. If you look closer to verse 3, he says, "Man and woman, child and infants," which means all of humanity in that place. But not only that, he goes further and said, "ox and sheep," which are all agricultural production-related goods in that time, "camel and donkey," that is transportation. Do you see how God clearly describes the scope and the entirety of this mission? It is absolute destruction. And I know that doesn't sit well with us, isn't it? I very recently heard in an interview from, I think, Tucker Carlson or someone, who brings this chapter up. And said, "How can God do that?" You know why? Because he's God. And you know why? Sin costs. Sin is devastating. And God's righteousness and holiness demands utter destruction. Not only from the Amalekites, it calls for utter destruction today from you and me. The concept of grace is unmerited favor. And we, as we live every day, need to understand that in the sight of a holy God, we are not deserving of even breath. So is God just doing anything? He could. And he has the right to. That is called sovereignty. But this attack, this is not an attack. How does the Bible call what he is doing? It calls it punishment. Do you see that? It is a consequence of an action. What I try to emphasize to you, the God of the Bible is real. His holiness is real. His righteousness is real. And you might think you live a good life and God's holiness and righteousness is not present or is not affected upon your life. Let me tell you, you're wrong. Death is coming. God waited 300 years to punish the Amalekites. He might need to wait another 80 years if you don't repent to punish you. God's holiness demands the action of Saul. And this is important. This is important because we live in a time where we want to define righteousness. And that is what Saul is going to do. So let's look further what happens. Verse 4, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. Do you see this difference? There's another group. The Kenites. And he said to them, what? You showed kindness to Israel. Do you see that this is not like a wild, like onslaught? This is a surgical, targeted measure of God to punish sin. And the Kenites can go. They're not Christians. At that time, they were not even Christians. They're not Jewish. But God spares them. Do you see that? And then look further. So Saul, verse 7, defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, very important. Look closely. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they destroyed utterly. Do you remember God's command? Is God's command in any way unclear? Is God's demand in any way unclear? Remember how God called Saul to do this. He says, you were made king for this very moment. What does that mean? This is not your war. This is not your attack. This is mine. You understand that? And he goes there. And what is he doing? He is defining by himself what he should do. Look closely to the text in verse 9. They spared Agag, and they didn't spare some. Look close. What does the text say in verse 9? The best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And what is the next word saying? and were not willing to destroy them utterly. Do you see the wording here? We're not willing. Do you see how this is implying knowledge? It is implying they know what to do, but they were not willing. I want you to see Saul and the people of Israel standing before all the spoils. Everything is defeated, and they willfully, selfishly decide, no, we don't want to do this. Do you see the direct disobedience towards what God has said? Saul and the people were overtaken by their own willfulness and greed, and they decided to disobey. And in verse 9, the text says the people spared. And what did they spare? The best. And what does the text still say? We're not willing to destroy them utterly. Do you see that? How that reveals collective Saul and the people driven by greed, disobedience. This is the first evidence of a low view of God. A low view of God allows us to redefine good according to our own standards rather than Yahweh's. I repeat this. A low view of God allows us to redefine good according to our own standard rather than Yahweh's. But what were they willing to destroy utterly? Look to the text. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Do you see that? God's perfect righteousness demands full obedience. When we view him as slow, small enough to bargain with him, to edit or to improve upon what he has said, our disobedience follows, driven by greed, fear, and self-will. Let's talk about us. How often did we in our lives, knowing the righteousness of God, knowing his demand and his character, disobey because we think it's good for us to do the very thing? How often? Imagine Saul and the people standing before the riches of the Amalekites and deciding for themselves, you know what? There is no harm, no fall if we spare some and just sacrifice it. How often have you bargained knowing what God wants and not fulfill it? Partial obedience is disobedience. How often have you thought, hey, I'm partially obeying. I go 80%. The 20, you know, it's okay. Do you see how quickly we bargain? We beg it, we make it like a white lie, a white sin where we say it's not that bad. How often have we been partially obedient? So we see the first evidence of a low view of God, isn't it? When God is small in our eyes, we feel free to disobey his clear righteous command, and we redefine good according to our own desires. But friends, the story is not over. It doesn't stop at the battlefield. Disobedience does not remain hidden. It invites God's righteous evaluation. And when that evaluation comes, a low view of God produces something even more dangerous. It is self-justification instead of repentance. So let's watch this unfold in the confrontation between Samuel and Saul. Our second point, Yahweh's righteous evaluation and Saul's self-justification. Yahweh's righteous evaluation and Saul's self-justification, verses 10 to 16. And we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret," and let's pause there and address the elephant in the room. God is not a man that he should regret or change his mind. We see that again and again in the Bible. So we have always, and even in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, are confronted with the language that God regrets, God relents, God changes his mind. You know what the irony of this whole chapter is? Here in verse 11, we see, "I regret that I have made Saul king." But then Samuel, the receiver of this message, says later in verse 29, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." In the Hebrew, it's all the same language. So what was affirmed in verse 11 is denied in verse 29. And even worse, in verse 35, what was affirmed, then denied, is again affirmed in closing this chapter. "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So how do we deal with this? Dear friends, if we think the Bible contradicts itself, we should throw this book away and stop being Christians. The Bible is the most holy, perfect, and absolute revelation of God. But there is a problem. And the problem is not God. The problem is us. This is what we call accommodation. If you turn to Romans 11, don't turn. In Romans 11, we read something that is utterly mind-blowing. Okay, let's turn. I cannot say that and not turn. You're right. This is a character of God that we need to work with. We need to live with. And it is called the incomprehensibility of God. Have you heard about that? The incomprehensibility of God. It means that you and I cannot ever, and even in eternity, and I'm sorry that when you hear that this first time, will never comprehend God eternally, fully. And it says, it is the benediction in the end, okay? He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he may be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Do you understand that Paul is bringing here a very difficult theological subject? It's the sovereignty of God. And he ends it with saying, how unfathomable is God, and who can know him? There's a problem that we have because we are creature and he is creator. And Calvin calls this, God has to stoop down to us and speak with us like a child so that we would understand what he says. God is not a man that he should change. So God accommodates the language that we would understand the devastation of sin. Let me give you an example. How often have you read about God's wings, about his strong arm, about his heart? You know those passages? You know what? John chapter 4 says, God is spirit. That doesn't mean he's Casper and flying around the rooms. It means he's incorporeal. He has no body. You understand that? This means all of these things are communicating to us in an accommodated way the might, the power of God. And we are all fine with it, are we not? We are all fine with it. But turn to Genesis 6:6 just to give you a clearer picture of that, because we We are eager to understand that there. In verse 6:6, Genesis, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Do you see the language of heart here? No one has a problem with the language of heart. Or do you believe God has a physical pumping organ in the left side of his chest that transports blood? No, we all understand the language, isn't it? We all understand that it is figurative. At the same time, we understand or are not willing to understand that God is saying here, "I regret." Do you see that? God is never regretting. We believe in a sovereign God. What God is communicating here is the devastation and his displeasure with sin. This is something we call God's immutability, that God does not change. If it's regarding his emotions, it's God impassibility. And I can go here for hours and hours and give you a theology lecture, but that's something Josiah can do in the future. I want to close the chapter here by saying, praise God that he's unchanging. Praise God that God is impassible and that he does not regret. Because friend, I'm telling you, if God would regret and he would be affected by anything that I would do, I would be doomed. Because my sin is great. My filth is immeasurable. But his kindness, his loving kindness, is everlasting. Do you ever want your best friend to know the darkest secrets of your life, the darkest thoughts you ever had, the thoughts and pictures you have? You don't. But God knows. And he still gave his son. He still went to the cross. Praise God that he's our rock and our redeemer. So now we have addressed the elephant in the room. Continue. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Do you see that? Do you see how the one who anointed Saul, who made him king, hears what is the charge of God against Saul? He has stopped following me. Do you see that? The moment we have a low view of God, we are not following God. We're not obeying. We're going rogue. And what happens here with Samuel? And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Imagine Samuel's hope with Saul making him king. Samuel has seen a lot of sin. You remember Eli? You remember Eli, the prophet to whom he was brought as a child? You remember how his sons would take the meat off and would fornicate with the woman on the temple and sinfully act upon? You remember Ichabod? The glory has left the house. That's all what Samuel has witnessed in Eli's life. But this doesn't stop there. Samuel's own sons became corrupt. They all left him. And then he finds Saul. And he anoints him as king. Do you see his devastation? Do you see his regret? Not God's, Saul's, Samuel's. And look closer. What is he saying? He was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Let me tell you, the actions of a low view of God produce grief to the closest people in your life. The actions of a low view of God produce grief in the closest people in your life. He continues, he moves on. Samuel rose early. If he has cried all night and rose early, remember, this man has not slept. okay? Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. What happened? Samuel listens and he hears that Saul has built for himself a monument. This is a fruit of a low view of God, isn't it? When God is small, self becomes large. Earlier in this book, Saul builds altars after every battle to honor the Lord. You know what an altar says? Look at this. God made this possible. You know what a monument says? Look at me. I made this. I've accomplished this. Do you see the difference between the one who builds an altar for God to humble himself and elevate the creator who made it happen, and then the difference to a monument that is a proclamation of self? Samuel cuts straight to the point, isn't it? And look here, but Samuel came, verse 13, to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. So what do we see here? When Samuel arrives, Saul greets him with bold confidence. Imagine this scene. Samuel, the prophet, comes, and Saul is like happy and jolly and says, oh, you prophet, come in, and welcomes him. You see that scene? Read that verse, doesn't it? Use your godly imagination, okay? And here it says, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul and he said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And what happens? Look, Samuel cuts straight to the point, isn't it? He says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? The animals themselves that he spared are witnessing now against him. And look, what we see now, and I want you to pay attention here, Saul's response is a textbook of self-justification. A textbook example of self-justification. Number one, in verse 15, what is he doing? He shifts blame, isn't it? What is he saying in verse 15? They have brought them. Do you see how he excludes himself? And then, he cloaks his disobedience in false piety. What is he saying? To sacrifice to the Lord. And now look to the text. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. He's not saying my God. He's saying your God. He disassociates himself away from the one who made him king. Do you see that in the text? And then third, he minimizes in saying the rest we utterly destroyed. Do you see that? In verse 15. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So three steps. He shifts blame. He blames the people. He cloaks his disobedience in false piety in stating to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not even my God. He distances himself from the Lord. And thirdly, he minimizes his sin by saying the rest we utterly destroyed. But if you look at verse 9, what did they destroy? What does verse 9 say? Only the despised and worthless they destroyed. Samuel finally stops it. In verse 16, what is he saying? Then Samuel said, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. So Saul is not stopping. He's going on. And Samuel says, stop. God is speaking now. And what we see here, Samuel finally commands him and says, what a sad progression of the story, isn't it? Saul, the first king of Israel, came to a place where he had a low view of God and a high view of self, which brought him to a place where he wanted to please men rather than God. And let me ask you, is that not true of ourselves? We too stand before God and God's righteous evaluation. And instead of convicted, instead of bowing, we build monuments to ourselves. Are we not building monuments to ourselves? We offer excuses. How often has the Lord convicted you? How often was your conscience pricked by your sin? Like anger, bitterness, impurity, neglect of prayer, or withholding forgiveness. And instead of confessing, we say, it wasn't really my fault. It's that guy's fault. Other people have provoked me. You know how that is? What is it called? It's called blame shifting. And then the second point, we often say, I did it for a good reason. And then sometimes when the conscience pricks and it's coming, we say, look how much I have given to the church. Or look how much I have served. Or look how much I'm willing to do things for the Lord. I'm staying long for this Bible study. It's 8:25. I'm still here. How often are we setting up monuments for ourselves? How often are we caring about our reputations, our accomplishments, and we highlight them? You think you don't build monuments? You might say, hey, William, I have not put up a golden statue of myself. How often do you post at social media? How often do you post stories of things you do for the Lord? Or build reels or clips to show your piety, your knowledge, to say that you know the Bible. You know how it works. Or being a chaplain and saying, serving today. 100 donuts served. You think you do that for the Lord? Or here, a Muslim, I have defeated him in a debate. You think you do it for the Lord? You think you're doing it to honor him? Or are you building a monument so that others see you? Others recognize you? Others revere you? When God is low in our eyes, self becomes high, and we begin to live for the praise of men rather than the glory of God who has given us everything. So we have seen the second evidence of a low view of God. When God is lowered, the self is exalted. And instead of humble confession, we offer excuses, we blame others, and dress and cloak our disobedience in religious language and piety, false piety. But the confrontation is not finished. Truth presses in, the verdict is pronounced, and the heart is revealed. We discover the third and most devastating evidence of a low view of God: presumptuous rebellion that becomes idolatry of self. Let us now see Yahweh's righteous rejection and the sin of presumptuous rebellion, verses 17 to 35. Third point, Yahweh's righteous rejection and the sin of presumptuous rebellion. So let's, verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners.'" Careful here, sinners. "The Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did not what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." Samuel confronts Saul, the king, and reminds him of who he is. He points out that he himself, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he was reluctant to become king. But from a human perspective, he was not small. I told you in chapter 9 verse 2 and 10 verse 23, he was taller than all. He was handsome. The Bible calls a man handsome. He was handsome. Yet God exalted him. God made him king and sent him to execute righteous judgment on the Amalekites. Verse 19, Samuel asks the piercing question, "Why did you not obey?" Isn't that a piercing question? Imagine you're standing there and God lays down all the blessings of your life. Look at you right now at this moment. How the Lord has blessed you. How you are here today, healthy, breathing. He lays down how he has given you everything. And then he asked a piercing question. Why did you not obey? But here, very interesting, verse 19. It says in verse 19, "But rushed upon the spoil." The same word is used earlier when Saul is disciplining his men because they rushed upon the spoil in an earlier battle. That word is important. Let me tell you, a low view of God blinds us to sin until we become what we once condemned. A low view of God blinds us to sin until we become what we once commended, what we once condemned. Do you see that in your life? Was there a time in your early Christian life where you condemned something? You said, "I would never do that." You have said to other people, "Don't do that. Be careful. Don't scroll around at night. Don't go to these websites. Don't go to that place." But now you're doing it. Do you see the progression of sin? Something do you once condemned, a low view of God makes you the very culprit of the same. The righteous judgment of God is that it is evil in his eyes, isn't it? Saul's defense is very self-deceived. In verse 20, again, he says, "I have obeyed." He said that, but he still has spared Agag. He said he went on the mission. He distances himself again and says, "Your God, the only reason we did not do it fully is because we want to sacrifice." Do you see the continuous blame shifting and the continuous pious cloaking sin in pious motivations? Samuel rejects the excuse and delivers God's verdict in poetic form. He says in verse 22, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." How often have you in your life determined to continue sinning but to sacrifice? How often are we willing to have a scale going? Today, you know, we treat God like calorie counting. You know, today I have ice cream. I shouldn't. It has 1,000 calories. Tomorrow I'll eat less. But you know what? That's not how it works with God. How often did you think, okay, I have this sin in my life, but I will sacrifice? When we treat God like that, we are treating God as an idol. That's the God of Islam. That's the God of Roman Catholicism. That's the God of Buddhism. That's the God of Satanism. Where you do something to please him so you can do whatever you want. The God of the Bible has purchased you. You're his own. The Bible calls us in Romans 6, slave to him. And the parts of our bodies to be enslaved to righteousness for him. So how dare we bargain with God? But it's not over, isn't it? He says next in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." And this is very important. You see, rebellion, what is rebellion? We all understand what rebellion is, isn't it? Rebellion is not to listen, but to act against it. We understand it. And he says, as the sin of divination. You know what divination is? It's magic. It's sorcery. And this is not sorcery like a magician is here and he has a hat and pulls up a white bunny. This is divination here means, and I found a good definition of it, an attempt to determine the hidden will of the supernatural to manipulate it for our own advantage. You understand that? So the sin of rebellion is so severe that it is made the same as with divination. Do you see that? If you rebel against God, you are treating God like a magic witch could source God around and manipulate him for your will. Do you see that? And this is important because the people of divination are the Philistines. When the Ark of the Covenant is brought to the Philistines and they bring it to his pagan idolatry temple, the head is fallen down one day. The whole thing is fallen down the other day. And then they bring the sorceress and they say, get rid of this. We get rid of this. Earlier in 1 Samuel. And you know who was called to get rid of the Philistines? Samuel. But his action of rebellion reveals his heart. He treats God like an idol that he can manipulate. And look at the next. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And this is important. This is important because it says, Saul, the word here for insubordination can also be translated as presumptuousness. If you have an ESV Bible, the actual word there is, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You know what presumption means? You are not being told what God says. You are presuming your will upon God. That is idolatry. You see here? And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You know what happens here? Samuel diagnoses Saul's sins very poetically. And do you see the sin? Saul has not only become like the pagans, but he also committed idolatry in presuming things about God. Is that not true of ourselves? How often have we presumed things about God? Presuming God will bless a relationship built on compromises. How often have you heard people say, but we love each other. It's okay. He's an unbeliever, but we love each other. How often in your life have you presumed that when you sacrifice enough, like giving and serving, while harboring unrepented bitterness or refusing clear commands like forgiving, avoiding immorality, pornography, you just give, you just serve, you just post, you just highlight yourself. This all amounts to the righteous judgment. You have rejected his word, so you are rejected as being king. Friends, sin, disobedience has its consequences. Nothing is forever. Friend, sin can take everything from you. It can take everything you have from you. It can take your ministry away, your position away. It can corrupt you utterly. Do you see the slow progressing slow progressing rottenness and corruption of Saul? Do you see that? And then look further in verse 24. And we might think now Saul is shocked and he will repent. What is happening? In verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. And now you might say, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the gates of heaven come, the light shines, the beam shines. And we think, he repented. Yes, let's go. Friend, you don't repent on your terms. You don't repent on your terms. Look, he's not done yet. Verse 24, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You don't determine how and in what terms you repent. Saul thought that he could say the four holy words, please forgive me, I am wrong, and everything would be fine. The Bible defines godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you know what the determining, distinguishing factor is? Godly sorrow cares about God. Worldly sorrow cares about you. And what we can see here, who is Samuel concerned about? Is he concerned about the holiness of God? His actions against God? His idolatry against God? His presumption against God? He's only concerned about what? Himself. Look further. Samuel answers in 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then look further. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. And look here, 30. This is Saul. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Now look close. Now look close. But please honor me now before the elders and of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord still, your God. Do you see that? What is the repentance that Saul exercises here for? It is not for the glory of God. It is not for the honor of God. It is not the concern about his holiness and how he sinned against the one who made him king. What is he concerned about? Himself. His reputation before the elders and the people. You don't, I don't set the terms of repentance. When we sin, we have to confess. And that doesn't mean the next day we go out and preach. The next day we go out and put Instagram videos up or come and serve here communion or serve in the nursery or sing in the choir or play an instrument and think everything is fine. You see the hypocrisy in all of this? In Saul, God doesn't matter. In Saul, God doesn't matter. It's him and his reputation. Let me ask you, is that true of you? Dear friend, this is, again, the most important question of your life. Who is God for you? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? Is God throning over your life and ruling over every aspect of it? Is God Lord? Or did you put yourself on the throne of your life and use God as a platform to elevate you? And it's easy in a church like Grace Community, because we give everyone opportunities. Everyone can serve. Everyone can play an instrument or sing in the choir or help at ChapCon. As long as you're a member, of course. But other than that, you're fine. But how does the reality look in your life? Sin has consequences. We have seen the three evidences laid out plainly in Saul's life, isn't it? A low view of God, where disobedience is born of greed and self-will, self-justification, blame-shifting, false piety, when God's evaluation arrives, presumptuous rebellion equated with divination and idolatry, when the heart refuses to bow, even under confrontation. In every case, when man is high, God is low. The result is rebellion, grief for God's servants, judgment that cannot be bargained away. And Saul's story ends not with restoration, but with irreversible loss. The kingdom torn from him. Agag executed. Samuel grieving, and Saul returning to Gibeah, a broken man. The people of Israel demanded a king. And they demanded a king like the other nations have. They were impressed that he's by the line of Benjamin. They were impressed that his father and his lineage are men of valor. They were impressed that he can fight. How often do we look at the acumens of people? How often do we look at their outward appearance, their Instagram, their YouTube, their podcasts, their Spotify's? How often are we deceived by the standards of the world to copy them into the church? You know what the very next chapter is? Samuel is sent again to anoint someone. The youngest of the family. The son of Jesse. A shepherd boy. And Samuel cannot believe. He says to God, really? And God says, man looks at the outward. God looks at the heart. But David fails. His son, Solomon, even building the temple, fails. Samuel's sons fail, and the kingdom is set apart. In the exile, we are confronted with the story of Esther. You remember that? Haman is an Agite. Mordecai is a Benjamite. This exact story happens again. But even then, it fails. They come back with Zerubbabel, and they want to try to build the temple. But the glory of God does not return. Daniel fails. Ezra fails. Haggai fails. Zechariah fails. And then there's silence for hundreds of years. And the question arises in the people, who will free us? Who will bring to us redemption? And then there is born God incarnate in a manger, the son of Jesse, Jesus of Nazareth. He lives 30 years. The God-man who never in his life had to obey, never in his life was limited, never in his existence was in any way subject to anyone else. He humbles himself on taking on humanity. And where you and I disobeyed, where Saul disobeyed, where David disobeyed, where Adam disobeyed, he obeys. He lives a perfect life and accomplishes righteousness for us. And then he goes to the cross. And there he pays punishments, sin's punishment, to purchase you and me. To take us out of the domain of darkness. To present to him a people holy and blameless. The one who loves us to the end. And he dies. And he rises again on the third day. He ascends. Isn't that what we thought about last weekend? He will come back. Will you be counted among those who worship him? Will you be counted among those who can call him Lord? Can you be counted among those who cloak themselves with not with their deeds, with their accomplishments, with their acumens, but cloaked with the white dress that he has provided through his blood? Are you singing with confidence? Are you singing with confidence the song? What wonderful exchange. Or are you living a life where God, where man is high and God is low? Dear friend, I pray that you will today examine your heart and your life. I pray that you repent, that you confess, and that you can return to the lover of your soul. Because if not, hell is real. Eternal damnation is real. You will be found in Revelation 20 when the books are open and your name is not found. And you will put into the fire for eternity. So turn, confess, and put your faith and trust in Christ. And if you're a believer, I ask you, friend, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? Correct, repent, and turn to Him. Confrontation is coming. Evaluation will happen. The devastation of your sin will not only affect you, it will put to grief the closest people in your life. Return. Repent. And be renewed in Him. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, what a sobering word of yours. And how convicting is it, Lord? How often are we sinning, negotiating with you, bargaining with you to not obey? How often are we more careful and more concerned about the reputation and the view of others upon us than the view of holy and almighty God? How often are we deceived, Lord? Lord, as I prayed, let us all, when we go home today, examine our heart and our life. And I pray, Lord, for every single one here, take their peace away if they are in sin. Let them not rest, Lord. Let them not sleep until they repent, confess, and return to you. Lord, I pray that the consequence of sin is so clear today that the people you have elected come to saving faith. And to those, Lord, who are not yours, who willfully disobey and maintain the life of hypocrisy, I pray that you protect us, the church, and the reputation of your bride, the church, from those. Lord, may we never play with you. May we never underestimate who you are. May we always walk fearfully and carefully in your sight. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.